The reading can be found on page 616 of the Church Bibles. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for the house of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Well, thank you for your welcome. As we begin to study this psalm together, let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ has meant your Spirit has been poured out. And we ask for his help now as we come to this passage. Would you help us to listen to your word with understanding, to receive it with faith, and to obey it with courage. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. According to the covers of his paperbacks, the world's most popular author is John Grisham. The Evening Standard tells us that he is the best thriller writer alive. And if you've read any of his books or seen the films, you'll know the grip of his storytelling. For example, how in The Pelican Brief, the young New Orleans law student, Darby Shaw, realizes that the deaths of two Supreme Court justices are not coincidental. That there's a link that points to a devastating conclusion, that points the fingers to dark deeds in high places, a failure of duty, and a betrayal of trust. And you remember that when her discovery gets into the wrong hands, she suddenly finds she's on her own against dark and powerful and ruthless forces who will stop at nothing to prevent the truth from coming to light. And a titanic struggle ensues. And I'm not giving too much away to say that, of course, Derbyshire eventually triumphs against overwhelming odds. And as part of John Grisham's skill as a storyteller is, as you follow the struggle and rejoice in that unlikely victory against all expectation, your heart is set racing. Well, mine was anyway. If that sort of thriller is your escape, then a fictional victory like that is uplifting and entertaining. But a victory against overwhelming odds, against expectation in the real world, can be no less thrilling and can have life-changing significance. If you're on the winning side after a great victory, the course of history has been changed. So it's not surprising, is it, that nations look back to the great victories of the past, rightly or wrongly, to define who they are. If you're Scottish, the 23rd and the 24th of June, 1314, when the little army of Robert the Bruce faced the much stronger forces of Edward II of England across the Bannockburn and put them to flight. Well, that's an event more than any other, which defines who you are. Secured Scottish independence for hundreds of years and is symbolic, I think I'm right in saying, of Scottish identity. Or in the modern era, perhaps for some of us here, in our nation, the identity of the post-war generation is bound up, isn't it, with the victory of fighter command of the RAF over the Luftwaffe in the Battle of Britain in 1940. A battle that forestalled, in most historians' view, the invasion of this country and changed the course of history. A battle that was summed up by Churchill when he said that never has so much been owed by so many to so few. A great victory, a victory against all expectations, sets the heart racing and redefines who we are. And much more significantly and more recently, if you're a Crystal Palace supporter here this morning, their first home win of the season yesterday against Derby County will have set your heart racing and you'll be holding your head high. And it's that sort of excitement on a much bigger scale of having a part, a share in a famous victory, a victory won against all expectation, which has life-changing consequences, that lies at the heart of this long and in some ways quite complicated psalm that Rachel just read for us. It'd be a great help to me if you had it open before you. It's on page 616 in the Church Bibles. It's a psalm about a great victory, a victory won by God against expectations, a victory in which Christian people have a share this morning, and a victory which, as we come to understand it, should set our hearts racing as we hear and understand its message. It's a victory that should fill our hearts with thanks and love for God and reorient our lives towards Him, reorient us towards Him and send us out into His service afresh. And if you look at verses 1 to 4 of the psalm, you'll see that is how the writer applies his message, or says his message is going to be applied. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, the priests, say, His love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. This psalm is a summons to the people of God to give thanks to God for His love. And you'll see, if you look to the end of the psalm, that it ends on the same note. The psalmist wouldn't have us avoid this application this morning. But this reference to God's love, the love that endures forever, if you're a Bible student, you'll know is a reference to what is sometimes translated as God's steadfast love. And it has a specific reference in the Bible, and especially in the Psalms. It's a reference to His commitment to His purposes, to His determination to do good for the world and for His people, His creation, to fulfill His promises. And it's a commitment which is seen, above all, in the victory which is described in the heart of the psalm from verses 5 to verse 27. But I wouldn't be surprised if, as you heard that psalm read this morning, as I read it for the first time a few weeks ago, recently, your first reaction is not one of rejoicing or of being thrilled, but rather of confusion and perplexity. That was my first reaction on reading it. There are great verses in this psalm, aren't there? There are great echoes that we know are picked up in the New Testament. The stone, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 17, I will not die but live. Things that get picked up in the New Testament later on. We feel we're familiar with parts of this psalm, and yet the whole leaves us a bit disoriented. It's a psalm that the Jews would often read at Passover when they celebrated God's rescue of their people from Israel, from Egypt. It's a psalm that has often been sung at Easter in the Christian church. It's a psalm that seems to speak of a messianic king, and that is how the Jews took it, as a messianic psalm, a psalm that looked forward to God's promised rescuer, the one who would fulfill God's promises for his people. And yet as you read it, it's a bit like hearing laughter in the room next door. It sounds attractive. It'd be good to be part of it. We'd like to be rejoicing in these terms, but we seem a bit removed from it. We haven't heard the joke. We're not fully part of the conversation. I suppose Christianity can be a bit like that. Maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. It all seems a bit like laughter in the room next door. Something going on that sounds attractive, but you can't quite get the drift. And most of us can remember when we were in that situation ourselves. But even if you're a Christian this morning, this psalm can seem a little bit confusing. Psalm that's sung at Easter, but comes from hundreds of years before the day of Christ. Psalm that some people think is a processional hymn of the temple. Other people think is a victory song of a great king. We're given very few clues about its original setting, which means we don't need to know it. But what really is going on in the heart of this psalm, verses 5 to 27? Who is this individual, this lonely figure who cries to God in verse 5 for help, who fights against all the nations in verses 10 to 12, who is delivered from death in verse 13 and 14 and 17 and 18, in whom this love of God is seen, to which we are supposed to respond, whose victory is a cause not only for his own rejoicing, but for the rejoicing of all his people. We need a key that would unlock a psalm like this if we are to go out of church this morning praising and thanking God in the same terms. And fortunately, a key is provided. It's a key with two parts, and when we fit them together, it'll unlock the psalm for us. So we persevere for a few moments as we search for the key, and then we'll come back to the psalm and see how it unlocks the psalm for us. The first part's actually in the psalm. It's verse 22. Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's the turning point in the psalm. It's the summary the Bible writer gives us about this figure, the messianic king, the victor of the verses that precede it. He says he is the stone. It's a picture from a building site. It's a great building being constructed, perhaps the Millennium Dome. And the picture the Bible writer has in mind is the skips, which are placed around the building site, into which the builders are throwing all their unwanted materials, all the junk, all the rubbish. They've cleared off the site, and the materials that have been spoilt and aren't needed for the construction. And the Bible writer tells us here that the central figure of this psalm is treated like the builder's rubbish. That he's been thrown out, he's been dropped in the skip, treated as though he's nobody, but he then becomes the integrating central figure of this great building. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Commentators differ on what the capstone actually means. Some people think it's the foundation stone, the key foundation stone, perhaps at a main angle of the building. And some people think it's the keystone of a great arch. In a sense, it doesn't matter. The point is that it's the integrating central feature of a great building that is being built, and it's a feature of stone without which the building would have no integrity or shape or stability or meaning. And what the Bible writer is telling us is that in his unlikely victory against all expectation, the figure at the heart of this psalm is like a stone rescued from the skip to become the centerpiece of a great building. And if you turn over to Mark chapter 12, Mark's Gospel in chapter 12, we'll find the second part of this key. Mark chapter 12 and verse 1. Page 1017, 1017. Verse 22 of Psalm 118 is quoted, I think, 6 times fairly directly in the New Testament. We're just going to look at one of those quotes. We're at the beginning of Mark chapter 12. It's a parable, the parable of the tenants, parable told by Jesus about the tenants of the vineyard who resist the owner's request, his rightful request for a share of the harvest. It's a parable he tells in the last few days of his earthly ministry. He's entered Jerusalem. He's been acclaimed as he entered Jerusalem as the Messianic King of Psalm 118, in words that came from Psalm 118. And yet, if you studied Mark, you'll know that he comes to Jerusalem as the rejected king. And this parable is told against the leaders of the nation of Israel, who had, far from accepting his rule and authority, rejected it. And this parable is part of his reply to them. And it points the finger at the leaders of God's people for failing in their duty. Far from leading people to God, they were resisting him. You'll see that in verse 12. They knew he had spoken the parable against them. And verse 6 gives us the climax of the parable. The owner has sent servants to collect the fruit. They've been thrown out and killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. It's a parable that obviously finds its meaning in the and fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's Son, within a very few days of this parable. It's a parable that tells us that our attitude to God is most clearly seen in the attitude we take to his Son. But its significance for us this morning is in Jesus' comment in verse 10. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do who will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others? Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvellous in our eyes. The stone rejected by the tenants, the Messianic King, the Son of God, rejected by the world, Jesus is saying, is the stone, is the person at the heart of Psalm 118. The one who is thrown out and killed, who is treated as nobody, the one who the leaders of Israel were to see put on a cross and treated as human refuse, the Christ who was to be vindicated by his Heavenly Father on the first Easter day, is the stone, the central figure of Psalm 118. So as we turn back to Psalm 118, we now know that the victory that is spoken of, the victory of the Messianic King, whatever its original reference when the psalm was written, whatever it meant to the original hearers, is fulfilled in the death and resurrection, the victory and vindication of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on three great reasons from this psalm why we can be thankful for the victory that Jesus won in that death and resurrection at that first Easter time. And we'll see it as we look at it. It's as though the psalm writer has a camera with a telephoto lens, and he starts narrowly focused on the figure of the Lord Jesus, the figure fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, and gradually pulls back, getting a wider angle, so that we can gradually see the scale and the scope of his victory and go out rejoicing. So come to verses 5 to 14 to see the first reason for thanks and praise to God in Jesus' victory. And it's this, that Jesus' victory is God's work alone. Verses 5 to 14. The victory Jesus won on the cross and in his resurrection is God's work alone. As I guess many of you know, Proclamation Trust and Cornhill Training Course have their home now in an office block just across London Bridge. And there's nothing like being responsible for a building for making you realise the limits of your expertise. So last week I was opening up one morning and realised that overnight someone had triggered one of the alarms. Got more alarms than most of the offices around here, as far as I can see. It didn't take long for me to establish that it wasn't a fire or a break-in that had actually happened. There was a fault somewhere. But that was very much the limit of my expertise. As the buzzer was going off, I was totally incapable of locating the fault. And when, with a great deal of help, I was able to locate the fault, I was then totally incapable of rectifying it. And when I was pointed in the direction of what was needed to rectify it, I needed to be talked through it step by step. I needed help every step of the way. And my great fear is that the next time it happens, exactly the same will be true. Human incapacity, human weakness, and human failure is one of the features of verses 5 to 14. The situation described, as you look at it, is one of a great struggle or battle. And humanly speaking, we're meant to see that the situation is utterly lost. There is no possibility of victory. So scan the verses with me to see that. Verse 5, the speaker is in anguish. In my anguish, I cry to the Lord. The situation is beyond his control, and he knows it. It stares him in the face. Or down to verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. His battle seems to be with the whole world. He is utterly without allies or support or prospect of rescue. Verse 11, these enemies surround him on every side. There's no escape. Verse 12, they swarm around him like bees, which I take as a picture of a ferocious attack. And left to himself, verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall. Defeat is inevitable. Humanly speaking, the situation is lost. And as this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I think it teaches us that the cross was no mirage. There was nothing serene about it. It was a genuine struggle and a desperate one. For the man Jesus, it was a terrible crisis, an appalling crisis. For those who looked on the cross on that first Good Friday, to those whose hopes had hung on Jesus, it looked like the end of those hopes. Utter disaster. Looked like the end. It teaches us that on the cross, Jesus faced the overwhelming hostility, not only the Jewish leaders, but of the whole world. All the nations surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. It's a picture of the opposition of the whole world to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual opposition, as we know from the New Testament, but we also know from the New Testament that it's the opposition that we've offered to the Lord Jesus. The opposition of humanity, of you and me, to the rightful claims of God. The finger of every man and woman in the world was on the trigger. It's a titanic struggle, and humanly speaking, it's desperate. And yet, it's a psalm of victory. And these verses also show us that the victory is wholly due to God's strength. If this figure is going to triumph, it is not going to be through the arm of man. It's going to be through the arm of the Lord. So see that as we work through. Verse 5, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. Verse 6, he is with me. Verse 7, he is my helper. Verse 8 and 9, he is the refuge of this figure. And verses 10 to 12, it's in his strength, in the name of the Lord, that the rebels of verses 10 to 12 are stripped of their power. And so there's a great truth here, isn't there, again, about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the cross seen in the light of the resurrection. And it's this, that what looked like the absence of God, that what looked like disaster, was actually the reverse. As Christ faced the hostility of the world, he faced it in dependence on his Heavenly Father. I take it that's in some ways different from the way we often think of the cross. When we think of the cross, we often think of the separation between the Father and the Son, as the Son voluntarily took the punishment for sin, bore God's wrath. But here's the complementary truth, that God was present through it all to ensure that great victory was won. As Jesus hung on the cross, the direct opposite of all that humanity was meant to be, disfigured, alone, separated from God, enduring what hell is, God was nonetheless present. Present to put an end to it, and present to create an alternative future. The victory of the cross was done wholly in dependence on God. Through rejection by men, God worked salvation. We see that, don't we, in Gethsemane, as Jesus depends on God in prayer. We see it as Jesus commits himself into his Father's hands at the end of the crucifixion. We see it as he's raised from the tomb on the third day. As we look at the death and resurrection of Christ, the winning side is not where it initially seemed to be. Humanly speaking, it looked like disaster. But a great victory was being won. And it was a victory that was God's alone. So there's a first reason for giving thanks. His victory is God's work alone. It's not dependent in any way on us. Second reason for giving thanks, in verses 15 to 21, I put like this, the fruits of his victory are fabulous. The fruits of his victory are fabulous. It's a victory with an unending relevance and eternal consequences. On Sunday the 7th of January 1979, Vietnamese forces marched victoriously into the Cambodian capital, Phnom Penh. And it was a victory of those Vietnamese forces that marked the end of Pol Pot's regime in Cambodia, in which between 1 in 7 and 1 in 4 of the population of that country had been slaughtered. And the Vietnamese victory on the 7th of January 1979 represented the end, you could say, of that reign of death. Pol Pot's death, I guess, has had many of us reaching for this book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, which is Don Cormack's account of the Cambodian church, including those years when Pol Pot held that country captive. This is how he describes that day. The terrorized Cambodian masses at that moment were entirely in one mind about recent events. They had been rescued from death. Drowning men do not fuss over the national, cultural, political and historical pedigree of the one who's just thrown them a lifeline. The scattered remnant of the Cambodian church saw in these tumultuous events the hand of God, a decisive answer to their cries for deliverance. When Pol Pot's regime came to an end, it meant the end of a reign of death and a return, I suppose you could say, of some normality to life in Cambodia. The fruits of victory were at least in some degree sweet. But as we look at the verses 15 to 21 of this psalm, we see that the fruits of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are much sweeter and far more enduring. See how the psalmist's camera begins to widen and pan around from the detail of the battle to the fruits of victory. And we begin to see not only the Messianic King in his victory, but also the people who share the fruits. So verses 15 to 16, we learn that one of the fruits of victory is that we can know God. I suppose you could say verses 15 and 16 are a sort of victory song. Those who recognize that God has worked salvation, in the words of verse 14, recognizing the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mighty work of God. We know what God's steadfast love is like because we see it in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as God pours himself out for his people. That is to say, the cross and resurrection is the measure of God's love. Want to know what it means to say that God is love? We look to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first fruit of victory is the true knowledge of God. But verses 17 to 18 that take us to the heart of the achievement, the fruit of the death and resurrection of Christ. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. And they're remarkable words as you read them, but they're also enigmatic words. They're words in a sense that are fulfilled in Jesus more completely than the psalmist could imagine. Jesus did die, contrary to verse 17. He was chastened as he bore the punishment for our sins and was given over to death. But the outcome, nevertheless, was not eternal death. The natural order of the world, in which death follows life, was reversed once and for all. Now, we're meant to see that the salvation that Jesus won is not a rescue to a better life here and now, but to a realm that is altogether beyond the realm of death, to a life no longer overshadowed or haunted by the prospect of extinction. Somebody once said to me that after he was 33, after his 33rd birthday, there was never a day when he did not think of his own death. He did not think of the day when all his achievements would lie behind him and there'd be nothing in the future. Haunted by the prospect of extinction. And yet that natural order has been reversed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death no longer has any hold on him, and because it has no longer has any hold on him, it need no longer have any hold on us this morning. There's no more to be done. That's why it's different from any other victory. That's why it's different from any other victory in human history. Because the benefits will never be withdrawn. Here's what the paper said about Cambodia on Friday. The devastation unleashed by Pol Pot gives many Cambodians to this day a sense of life that is devalued. Killing as a method of solving disputes is the norm, at times even an afterthought. In a sense, Pol Pot lives on in the millions of landmines that continue to terrorize the country. Vietnamese victory in 1979 brought a respite. But if you know the history of Cambodia since then, you'll know that that country has continued to suffer and continues to suffer. And in a sense, that's true of every human victory. Sooner or later, the benefits run out. But that's not true of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His victory over death is enduring and eternal. A once for all deliverance from the realm of death to eternal life. And verses 19 to 21 give us a picture of that life. It's a picture of the victorious king entering the house of the Lord. Seems to be its original reference to the victorious king entering the temple in Jerusalem where God had set his name, where above all God was to be met and encountered. And the victory of the king gives him the right of entry. And for Jesus Christ, it was his death and resurrection which gained him heaven, which opened the gates of heaven, not only for him, but for those who follow him, and forever, to live in the presence of the Lord forever. Fantastic fruits
of the victory of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, verses 22 to 28, the third reason to give thanks this morning is that Christ's victory is a victory that he shares. Christ's victory is a victory that he shares. The heroes and heroines of John Grisham's thrillers seem to celebrate their victories on a secluded private beach or yacht under a cloudless sky on a Caribbean sea. Vindication and victory for them seems to bring a new life of wealth and fame and, above all, separation, a privileged, secluded privacy, a permanent holiday shared with no one. But as the camera pulls back in this last section of the psalm, as we come to the end, we see that the third measure of God's steadfast love is that he lavishly shares out the fruits of Christ's victory. That he's continued to do that ever since that first Easter day, and will never cease to do that to those who come to him for them. It's a victory whose fruits are lavishly shared, to whom no one is denied access. We need these things that Christ won. Without them, we're in a desperate position, and he longs to give them to us. That's what explains the rejoicing in verses 23 to 28. The voice of the victorious king, the me voice, as Marcus would put it, in the first half of the psalm, becomes we in verses 23 to 28. Because we share in this victory. So verse 23, it's marvellous in our eyes because only God could do it, but because it is good for us. What he has done, verse 24, is to make a new day, the day when death no longer reigns. And because death no longer reigns, because the Lord Jesus has been risen and his future is secure, that he's been delivered from death forever, the future of his people is secure. And we share in that deliverance. It's a new day. It means verse 25, there is point in this prayer. It's not a hopeless prayer. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Because Jesus is alive, has been vindicated, has won the victory, this is a prayer that will surely be answered. Maybe people here this morning have not yet taken that step. Well, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory and vindication of God's King, means you can take it with confidence this morning. You can pray that prayer knowing that it will be answered. There's nothing that stands in the way. He is the King of verse 26, who we can welcome with joy because his reign is good news forever. And verse 27, he is the light. It's the nature of light to shine, to illuminate. And when this light shines on us, we become, you'll see, true worshippers. He has made his light shine upon us, with boughs in hand, joined the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. It's obviously an image that comes from the temple. But to the people of the new covenant, to the people of Jesus, it refers to lives of thankfulness and praise that can begin today and go on into eternity. We can be those who, in the words of verse 28, confess God as our God, you are my God, and I will give you thanks, and turn our lives to be lives of thankfulness and praise. You are my God, and I will exalt you. So because of Christ's victory, because of this unlikely victory, a victory won against expectation, a victory by which the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, a victory whose fruits are shared lavishly with his people, we can go out this morning praising and thanking God, not only this morning, but for the rest of our lives. So let's pray, and let's go out to live a life of thanks and praise. Let's bow our heads and pray. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that in the person of the Lord Jesus, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, that you have defeated once and for all the forces of sin and death, and opened the gates of heaven. We pray that our lives would bear the marks of thanks and praise, that you keep us today rejoicing in your victory, and help us to praise you and to thank you, not only this day, but forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.